I do invite you to turn with me to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 25. Then we'll also be turning over to 1 Peter chapter 1, so you may want to stick a finger there. Numbers chapter 25 is found on page 157 of the Pew Bible, and we'll read the whole chapter together this morning. This is the word of our God. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Every one of you, kill his men who are joined to Baal of Peor." And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel." Now the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of a father's house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head of the people of a father's house in Midian. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes, by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cosbi, the daughter of a leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor." That will be our sermon text, so you may want to keep your finger there, but turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is found on page 1188 of your Pew Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 13. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout your time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. This is the word of our God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for preaching through which Christ speaks to us. We ask that he would powerfully this morning speak to us, Lord. And as we gaze upon this reminder of our sin and our hearts, may we also find peace and comfort and hope in our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I was torn a bit deciding on what next to preach from Numbers to you. That's the problem with jumping around in a book. You have too much leisure to think about which text you want to preach on instead of just the next one. Part of me wanted to preach on chapters 22 through 25, all of them, the Balaam saga, but I wasn't ready to do that yet. So we're just going to look at this last chapter in what is the Balaam saga. But you remember that story, right? The Chronicle of Balaam, the prophet who wanted money. And so he ignores God's word. He gets on his donkey. He starts riding. And God's going to destroy him for disobedience. And so the donkey is smarter than the man. The donkey has its eyes opened by God when the man's eyes are blind, and here's this angel ready to kill him, and the donkey swerves aside and crushes his leg against a wall. And Balaam hits the donkey, and they get back on the road, and they start going. And it happens again, and it happens again. The donkey keeps hurting Balaam slightly in an attempt to save Balaam's life. And Balaam's so blind, he takes a stick, and he starts beating the donkey with it. That's a humorous story, but you see the point there, as Luther rightly saw, was that God is establishing a reality that will humble preachers, that God speaks through whomever he wills, even a donkey. Martin Luther was famous for saying, well, this is a paraphrase, God once spoke through a donkey, and who am I to say he won't do so again? But he didn't use the word donkey. A little sarcasm there, a little crude. But you see the point. God will speak however he wills to speak. And the preacher should not be proud in the process. It's also a humbling story for all of us as believers in general. Because in that we also see someone whose eyes are blind. And it's not Balaam who opens his eyes. It's the donkey, on behalf of God, who opens Balaam's eyes so he can see. So who are we to boast in our faith when we were once blind as well? Well, Balaam's story continues, chapters 23 and 24. He starts bringing these oracles to evil King Balaam. King Balaam of the Midianites wants to curse God's people so he can destroy them. He's seen the wonders that God has done in Egypt and in the wilderness against other enemies, and he's afraid, and so he wants this prophet to curse Israel. And, well, every time Balaam opens his mouth to curse God's people, blessings come out instead. Every time he speaks violence against God's people, it somehow turns into victory for God's people. And the point of those two chapters becomes clear to Balaam, that while God is with his people, no enemy can stand against us. And that fits in with the theme of the book of Numbers as we've been considering it this spring. The theme is that God is with his people in the wilderness, and no army can stand against them, says Balaam, as long as God is with them to guard and to protect. Which raises this question: how might God not be with his people? What would happen if God was not with them and on their side? And that's really where we find ourselves in chapter 25. Believe it or not, this is also part of the Balaam saga, although Balaam's not mentioned in this chapter. But I think you looked at Revelation 2 back in January. Maybe you remember from that that Balaam is mentioned by God in connection with this chapter. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, God declares, "Balaam taught Balak, the king of Midian, to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." So as we start looking at this chapter this morning, considering breaking of fellowship with God, realize that this is not a coincidence. It's not a coincidence that, well, the Midianites wanted to curse Israel, but now that they see Yahweh is on Israel's side, well, now they want to be friends. Now these women just want to spend some time together. No. Balaam taught the Midianites, we can't curse God's people because God is with them, but if you want God to turn on Israel, all you have to do is bring a wedge between them in the form of sin. Draw God's people away from exclusive worship of Yahweh and bring them into idolatry. And their fellowship and communion with God will have problems. And then King Balak of Midian, you don't even have to fight them. God will take care of it. That's what takes place behind the scenes of chapter 25. It shouldn't surprise us, because all we're seeing at the beginning of chapter 25 is what the world always desires for the church: to drive a wedge between you and God, to draw you into sin, to draw God's pleasure away from you. And so often we buy the lies, don't we? In fact, we see a very powerful lie here in these verses. We see in verse 1, and there's a progression here. Verse 1, the first sin they draw the people of Israel into: these women come and draw the men into physical sin. It's not spiritual yet. You can still worship Yahweh on the Sabbath day, but just come and sleep with us now. What you do with your body has nothing to do with your relationship with God. That's a modern lie too, isn't it? Hasn't changed. The Midianites used the same lie that, well, sadly, we don't often even need the world to tell us this. In the church itself, so often this lie appears from false teachers. Your physical life has nothing to do with your spiritual life. We're just having fun here. I'm sure many of the men thought that at first. We're not walking away from Yahweh. He's still right in the middle of the camp. We still go to the tent of meeting to worship. We still camp around him. He still marches at our head in the wilderness. But we're just having a little fun. What happens next? Verse 2, we see the progression. Then they invite the people to sacrifices of their gods. Oh, you don't have to worship Baal, but we're having a nice barbecue over here. Lots of food and fellowship and a good time. It's still only physical. But then what? We see at the end of verse 2, the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And in the Hebrew, that step-by-step process is more clear. We could just read this as three things that kind of all happened at once. Here come the women and the men are bowing down. But it's a progression from the physical to the spiritual, because the physical and the spiritual are not disconnected in the eyes of God. Our spiritual relationship with him includes what we do with our bodies. And that's what Colossians emphatically tells us in the New Testament as well. Colossians 3 declares, fornication, that's the outward physical act, uncleanness, oh, now we're starting to talk more about what's inside of us, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, that's all on the inside, isn't it? And what is covetousness called there in Colossians 3? Idolatry. It's not disconnected. The minute, as Christ says in Matthew, the minute we've lusted after a woman in our hearts, these Midianite women come, the minute these men lusted, before they even did anything about it, they had committed idolatry in their hearts. And so the progression with the physical doesn't take much after that. This is what the world wants to do to us. The world's not pleased you're sitting here right now. It might act indifferent or seem to be indifferent to what you do Sunday mornings, but the world, the flesh, and the devil want you to not be here. Or as C.S. Lewis puts it in Screwtape Letters, if they're going to be in church, make them the biggest hypocrites in the pew. So that while the sermon's being preached, they're thinking about that annoyingly creaky person in the pew next to them. Or the person who sings out of key, that would be me. Or whatever else. The world does not desire us to be in fellowship with God. Now notice, in terms of breaking of this fellowship, just the depth of Israel's unfaithfulness. In verse 3, there's this phrase, was joined to Baal of Peor. We might say, well, they're just doing this with them. But the literal translation could be yoked. Israel was yoked. Well, where else do we hear that same language in Scripture? It's always in connection with marriage, or usually in connection with marriage, isn't it? The two will become one flesh. They're yoked together. God's saying, in a spiritual sense, Israel became one with Baal. We see the seriousness of this in that Moses has to say to all the leaders of the people, verse 4, to hang the offenders, or literally when we see the word hang, if you've studied Esther any, you probably know this. In this period of history, hanged was more like what we would say impaled. It wasn't a rope like in the Wild West and it went around your neck. It was your body was impaled up on a stake hanging there for everyone to see as a sign. And so here we have the elders of every tribe. We're not talking about 5 or 6 Israelite men who were unfaithful to God. We're not talking about maybe some unbelievers who look like they're members of the church. They've taken their membership vows, but they're living differently. We're talking about every tribe. Now, if we try to put that into more of our language of the visible church, I'll use your denomination, but believe me, I don't believe this to be the case. I want to emphasize that in advance. But imagine if every RP congregation on the East Coast had enough men engaged in this type of activity openly that every congregation had to excommunicate multiple men. Imagine what that would do to your denomination. I'm so thankful that's not the case. In fact, as we look at Numbers 25, I think there's even an implication that there may have been multiple elders themselves who were engaged as leaders in this activity. Or at the very least, if they weren't themselves engaged in it, they weren't doing anything about it until God told Moses to. Can you imagine that? Maybe that's hard. The little I know your elders here, I can't imagine that being the case here. But that was the case in Israel. Every tribe. And now, to emphasize this even more in verse 6, and we'll look at verse 6 more in a moment, but just for the moment, notice in verse 6, some people are already repenting. The majority are already repenting. And we see this blatant sin. This young man brings this woman on his arm. Imagine it. They're repenting at the tent of meeting, which means they're... It'd be like walking into this room right now, right? Imagine a member walking into this room with a hooker off the street on his arm, and everyone knew there wasn't any attempt to dress her up or hide what's going on. There's introductions given to the rest of you, maybe some jokes to you men, and then they slip off into the back room. That's very blatant, isn't it? It's horrific. It should be horrific. And yet, this isn't the worst of the Israelites. This is the sample. This is the example of what's going on. Yes, this man's just more honest with it, but God is showing those who repent, this is what you were doing. This is what I've been seeing. In fact, there in verse 6, notice the twofold repetition of in the eyes or in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation. And somehow, if that were to happen here in our midst today, being in the sight of you and I, in our eyes, we think, wow, that makes it so much worse. And yet notice where all of these eyes are. There's another set of eyes that this takes place in the sight of. The end of verse 6. All of these eyes that see this are weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. God's tent. God's house. God's sanctuary. The place where God dwells among his people in the wilderness. But of course, all sin is in the eyes of God. This just draws our attention to how bad every sin we commit truly is. It's flaunting rebellion in the eyes of God. Thank God our text doesn't end there. The second thing I think we need to see from this text isn't just the breaking of fellowship with God, which our sin does hurt our immediate communion with God here and now. But that's not the only thing we need to see. We also need to see just how deadly the result of broken fellowship really is. We see this in the wrath of God, where he demands in verses 3 through 5 that everyone who is an offender must die. In modern America, sometimes we read things like this and we think, God's got to be overreacting here. But he isn't. The key to understanding God's reaction is found in verse 11. Where God is talking about Phinehas, and he uses these words. Phinehas turned back my wrath from among the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal. And you know what the other word we can use to translate that same word zeal? There's two ways we translate it in the Old Testament. Translate it zeal, and we translate it jealousy. Two words which aren't popular in our day and age. When do you ever hear those words used as a good thing in our society? Usually we hear jealousy, it's connected to husband or boyfriend, right? And it's never, oh, I'm so thankful for my jealous husband, right? That's not how we use these terms today. We think jealous husband is controlling, distrustful, angry, maybe violent, dangerous. We use the word zeal in connection often with religions or maybe even Christianity. That's a zealous Christian. We hardly ever are saying, boy, I'm so thankful for our zealous elders here at First Presbyterian. No. Although that would be appropriate, as I'll say in a moment, but we use it in terms of someone who's obsessed with the unessential things, who's obnoxious, who won't let things go, someone you can't bump into at the grocery store without them shoving something down your throat. But you see, Scripture uses these words positively. God isn't saying something negative about Phinehas here. He's praising him that he was zealous or jealous with my zeal or jealousy. True jealousy, it has been said, true biblical jealousy, is love burst into its proper flame. I love that. True jealousy is love burst into its proper flame. Sadly, what do we so often see? We see selfishness exploding in all of our faces. And that's where we get the false, the unbiblical, the unrighteous view of zeal and jealousy. But you see, God has that right approach, the love bursting forth in proper flame. He had taken them out of Egypt. He'd redeemed them from slavery. He cared for them. He fed them. He protected them. And in the prophets, in fact, in our call to worship, I didn't pick that. That was a perfect call to worship this morning. In our call to worship, we see how God often refers to this whole act of bringing them out of Egypt and caring for them. He refers to it as being married to them. Israel is his bride. He is the husband. And Hosea 1 through 3, if nowhere else in Scripture, screams at us, then what does our sin do? It's like a bride walking over to another man in front of her husband and committing unfaithfulness. And so God says, what's the right response? Jealousy. Not self-centered jealousy, not sinful jealousy, but the proper jealousy with which I hope all of you women find in your husbands, a jealousy which is desirous to keep that unity, protect the holiness of marriage for your good. And that's what God desires here. And so this great sin against God, this blatant infidelity, we're shown because God is such a holy God who will not let his people live in unfaithfulness without drawing their attention back to himself. The only thing that is left for this holy judge of the earth to do is this plague. So we see this plague, the deadliness of broken fellowship. We read that it kills 24,000 people. Not five or six, 24,000. But do you see the implication here that is much more frightening? The plague is going out from the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle is the place where typically fellowship and blessing flow from God. Now it's God's curse and wrath. And it flows forth, and if not for atonement, not just 24,000, but all of Israel would have been consumed. Without atonement, there's no peace. We are brought to this place of wrath by God, place of wrath by our sin before our holy God. God hates sin. He cannot permit it in his presence. Justice must be done. And justice demands complete purging of the impure. And it's the same today as well. I already referenced Colossians 3. This isn't just an Old Testament thing. Colossians 3 goes on to say these words. It makes that list. Sexual immorality, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Not just back then, not just some God of wrath in the Old Testament, but now we have our God of love. No, God has not changed. Because of these things, wrath is coming. It's deadly to be out of fellowship with God. But again, thank God our text doesn't end there. Thirdly, we need to see the restoration of fellowship with God. Here they are, as we've said in verse 6, we find them weeping at the tent of meeting, that is, repenting, falling before God, seeking his forgiveness and his pardon. And like all of our sin, here, brazenly in the sight of God, comes this man. Well, seeing this act, Phinehas, we read, does not hesitate. He grabs the javelin and he thrusts them through. Now, this doesn't matter much to the overall point, but I think the implication from the language there is he was so zealous it only took one thrust. He killed that man and this woman through her body. One thrust. Not a huge point. The alternative is he did two thrusts. But the point is he's zealous. He's jealous for God. If his own wife had been dragged into the other room by this same man, it doesn't seem from Scripture that he would be any more emphatic. Because he's so passionately tied to God. He's in such a good relationship with God that he has God's jealousy and goes in knowing that blood must be shed for atonement. Notice something else about his zeal here. We read in verse 14 and 15, seemingly unimportant facts we might find them. Who are these people who are killed? But notice something about both of them. They're from prominent families, powerful families. Now, most of us, if we were going to do something like this, I hope we never do, but if we were going to, might we not think, well, if I kill that man's son, then his family might come after me? In fact, Leviticus even sets up that option for a mistaken killing or a real killing. The avenger of blood can come after you. Or at the very least, the Midianites might come after you. You might be starting a war. No, Phinehas doesn't think about that for one moment. He doesn't think about his own safety. He thinks only of the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and the purity of God's people. He thinks only of the relationship. And so he does not hesitate. For this, God makes a covenant with Phinehas. A covenant. And perhaps one reason for the covenant is that immediate issue. If your families decide to come after Phinehas, know this, he's under my protection. But there's more than that, of course, as well, isn't there? This is God looking at the sinful people who have just been saved by this man and saying, hey, guess what? I like him. And from now on, when you sin and you need someone to stand between me and you, I want him to do it. To which God's people should say, yeah, we like him too. You like him, we like him. You want him to plead for us, that's who we want pleading for us. It's good news for God's people. And it's going to continue after he dies. His son will plead between God and him, his grandson, and so forth. It's good news. This covenant is not just for Phinehas, it's for all of God's people. Well, let's think more about this action, this atoning work which he does. Because atonement always requires violence. It has from the beginning. Adam and Eve sin. They're out of fellowship with God. And what does God do to bring them back into his presence? He clothes them so that they're not naked. Well, there's no Walmart down the road. Where do these clothes come from? He clothes them, we're told, in animal skin. Where do the animal skins come from? Well, some innocent animal was killed by God to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. Right there in the garden, God sets for us the requirement for coming back into fellowship with him. And that requirement is blood. And Adam and Eve's sons ran into this as well. One of Adam's sons understood this. Abel, by faith, believed God that he couldn't come based on who he was or what he had done, but rather based only upon God's standard of bloodshed. And so he brings a sacrifice. Or the Day of Atonement. I'm sure I've mentioned the Day of Atonement in multiple sermons this spring. That day in which the high priest kills one ram and he takes some of the blood of that ram and smears it on top of another ram to symbolize our sins being carried away by the second ram into the wilderness to die. But what does he do with the rest of the blood? He whooshes or sprinkles it across the people, covering them in blood, showing that innocent blood has covered them. And he takes the rest of it to the mercy seat, the tabernacle, pours it over the mercy seat of God to symbolize innocent blood bringing God's people and God back together again. Atonement always requires blood. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What a powerful thought there. If you look at Numbers, you'll notice that God says Phinehas turned back my wrath. What a statement. If we think of God's wrath, as other places in Scripture show it, as a consuming fire, raging forward, a forest fire, unstoppable. Think of the Southwest. Just one reason I don't live in the Southwest. Because every other year, some friend is telling me they have to abandon their home because the fire's coming, and there's nothing all the fire trucks in the U.S. can do to stop that flame. And here God says, this man stepped between me as a consuming fire and the trees that I'm going to burn. Phinehas stepped between, and instead of Phinehas running away in fear, God stopped and receded. Well, that's good news, isn't it? But think of what Hebrews 9:22 is saying about Christ. Once for all, he put away sin. That is, he didn't just turn back God's wrath for a period of time, and then he'll have to come back and do the same job over and over and over again. No, Christ once for all experienced that burning flame of God's wrath and devoured it. And that flame is now gone. Gone for God's people. Christ never has to do that work again. Peter also speaks of our atonement as a redemption, a payment to God to obtain God's mercy and forgiveness for our idolatry. We already read part of this. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. These things show us our Savior in his jealousy to guard his bride. They show us our Savior with all the zeal of God for our good. They show us something more than what Phinehas ever could. Phinehas, at best, could bring God's atonement to God through a thrust of a spear through someone else. But what does our Savior do? He takes that spear of God's wrath and he turns it upon himself. And he impales himself through so that we might live. And so we hear this violent language of atonement in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. What Phinehas could never do, bringing that lasting peace by bringing atonement through his own blood, Jesus does. And not only that, though, but just as God made a covenant with Phinehas, which was good for the people, a covenant that when Phinehas died, his sons would continue to intercede, oh, how much better the covenant our God makes with his Christ, whom God has highly exalted, in whom he is well pleased. In him we have the mediator who, having died, will never die again. He doesn't need a son to carry on his work when he's dead, because he will never die again. Our Savior, who having finished the work of atonement, sat down and now pleads always for us. The Savior with whom the Father's pleased. And if he's pleased with the one pleading for us, then we have hope that he'll be pleased with us. Better hope than we could have anywhere else. The only hope that we could have of the Father being pleased with us. Well, I would almost like to stop the sermon there, but I do have one more point, which the text demands of us. And that is that the restoration of fellowship with God being brought about by atonement, we are then called to mortification, which is just a really long word for saying put something to death, kill it. And we find that at the end of our chapter. After all of this, in verse 16, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, harass the Midianites, attack them, for they harassed you. So what's the outcome of, okay, you've received atonement, God's back in fellowship with you. Now, Israelites, maybe put up a privacy fence between yourselves and your neighbors. Don't show up for their parties. Maybe don't invite their children to your children's parties. Keep a little bit of a distance. It's okay to wave hello in the morning on your way to work, but don't spend too much time together. That's not what God says, is it? That's how we approach our sin far too often. Oh God, I won't live in this as constantly. I'll reduce what types of sins I do, or at least put a fence around how evil of a sin I'll allow myself to do. But that's not what God says. He says to those who have been atoned by the blood brought by the mediator, he says, kill it. Destroy it. Or they'll keep destroying you. Now, obviously, the application is not to go out and kill people in your neighborhoods. Because in the New Testament, the focus in this regard has to do with inward. It has to do with our sins that beset us. Our sins break fellowship with God. And it's not good enough to just be a little bit at a distance from them. We must put them to death. Titus chapter 2 tells us to be zealous. Same word, the Greek version of the same word. You could write jealous for good works. And those good works, biblically, in the New Testament, it's very clear. Those call on us to be zealous or jealous in putting to death our sins. Anything that hurts our relationship with God. If God is with us, brothers and sisters, we'll begin to have a taste for what pleases God, but also we should begin to develop a distaste for that which displeases Him, the idols of our hearts. It's a serious issue. It's not something to shrug off. Ezekiel chapter 20, God speaks of this same group of people in the wilderness, and He says these words, I swore to them that I would bring them into the land, out of the land of Egypt, into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake their idols. And you know what Hebrews says about that. They all died with their idols in the wilderness. Hebrews goes on to say and warn us to believe, because we wait for an even better land than that physical land of Canaan. Which means we're called upon to get rid of our idols with the same urgency. And that's what Peter calls upon us to do. As we've already read, so we'll end this morning, that because of Christ's atoning work, we are to put idolatry to death. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deed, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed not from the futile ways inherited, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers with the precious blood of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in so great a salvation. We rejoice that when we become apathetic about our relationship with you, yet, Lord, our Jesus is always passionate and zealous for us. Father, we thank you for the blood of Christ. We thank you for washing away our iniquity that we may live. And Father, we ask that you would continue to work in us by your Spirit to passionately hate what you hate, to passionately, zealously love what you love. We ask that you would make this happen in our lives, working in us to will and to do your good pleasure. For we do pray with confidence in Christ's name. Amen.